Each week we have a special time of teaching and worship for our little children, ages 3 through kindergarten, and I invite them now to begin to head that way. You can follow the teachers and the other young ones, or that especially good-looking, brave little boy that's leaving right now. The rest of us can turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. We are, of course, in the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with the disciples and given them the great gift of the Lord's Supper. He's giving them some teachings. He's giving them some warnings. The disciples, of course, disappointed our Lord by responding to the gift of the Lord's Supper by arguing over who was the greatest. Jesus washed their feet and taught them what it means to be great in the kingdom. It means to serve. But he also gave them some warnings. He warned that he was about to be betrayed by one of his closest disciples, by one of the 12. And he warned them that Satan had demanded to sift them and to test them, and that testing would come. And he prophesied that they would fail the test. So how do you respond to all of that? How does our Lord respond to such a heavy evening? He responds by doing the same thing he did each night that week, by withdrawing with them to the Mount of Olives, where he would pray. That is what we read about this morning. So we will read Luke 22, and we'll start in verse 39 if you'd like to follow along. It says this, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are indeed mighty, a mighty man and a mighty God. And you have sent us your mighty Spirit. We pray that the strength of that Spirit would be at work in us now, that we would see and understand what your word is saying, that we would grasp its principles and apply them to our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this even now. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. On May 25th, 2005, Eric Weyenmayer climbed Mount Everest, which is pretty cool, I guess, if you enjoy that sort of thing. But what makes that exceptionally cool is that when Eric did it, he did it blind. Thinking about the things that he had to do along the way is absolutely wild. We're not going to spend the whole sermon talking about that. We could, because there's so many crazy stories and crazy parts to it. But one that we'll highlight is that as he came to the end of the climb, he comes to something called the South Summit. And there they found these fixed lines that you kind of hold on to and walk across this area that was a narrow precipice that was about the width of a picnic table. Well, if you're like me, you're like, well, actually, I probably could climb Mount Everest. The picnic table's pretty wide, right? It doesn't sound super hard. But when you look at the pictures of it, the area that's wide as a picnic table is covered with mountains of snow. So deep snow, 5 foot, 6 foot peaks of snow, so that you have to kind of crawl around the very edge of this area. You have to be careful because if you fall to the left, you fall 8,000 feet into Nepal. If you fall to the right, you fall 12,000 feet into Tibet. So Eric had to cross this summit, not just carefully, he had to cross the summit perfectly. So in order to do that, he had to follow behind one of his guides. And the way that he would do it is he would use his climbing poles to kind of feel along in front of him a little bit until he could find the footprint of his guide, and then he would step in to that footprint. He then would take 6 deep breaths of oxygen, and then he would feel around and find the next footprint, and then he would step in that. And in this way, he would walk step by step through this long peak. Eric was able to cross safely because even though his eyes had failed and he couldn't see, his guide didn't fail him. Many times as we try to navigate through the trials and temptations of life, our own sight fails. We can't seem to see a way out of our predicament. We can't see God and his grace. We don't see his sovereignty. We can't see his goodness in our life. So what do we do? What do we rely on when our own sight fails? In the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find our answer. We find the footprints that we must scan. We see that Jesus is faced with his coming climb onto that terrible peak, Golgotha, and we see his flesh pushed to the absolute limit as it approaches failure. Yet we see that prayer sustains him. We see then this morning that our principle is this, that when our flesh fails, prayer doesn't. When our flesh fails, prayer doesn't. And our flesh does fail all the time. Our discipline weakens, our self-control falters, our sinful desires take over, and we have moments of weakness. We want to be righteous and strong, but we're not always able to be the people that we want to be. Our own sin and our own weakness weighs us down. As we brush up then against the boundaries of our own abilities, we need to reach beyond ourselves toward the grace of God. We must follow not only Jesus' footsteps, but we have to rely on the power of Jesus himself. As we look at how Luke records this encounter for us, we'll see Jesus' successful battle and how it's won with prayer, and we'll see how that is compared and contrasted with the disciples' weakness and their failure because of their prayerlessness. In doing so, we'll see 2 things that we'll focus on this morning. We'll see persistence in prayer preserves us, and then we'll see that prayerlessness leads to failure. This is going to be one of those sermons that's kind of like a snowman, where it's weighted heavily on one side and kind of light on the other. The first main point might feel a little bit long, because it is. And the second main point will be much shorter. So don't despair as we come to the halfway part of the sermon. But the first idea then that we'll look at is that persistence in prayer preserves us. In other words, put simply, prayer works. Jesus' life and ministry, we know, were marked by prayer. He prayed together with his disciples often. He would go off on his own often to pray by himself. And Luke reminds us of this in this passage by pointing out in verses 39 and 40 that, and Jesus came out and went as was his custom. Right? His custom was to go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples in this occasion followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It was his custom this last week of his public ministry to retreat in prayer to the Mount of Olives. And after giving the Lord's Supper and all his teachings and the warnings and the prediction of his betrayal, he does the same thing. He goes to the Mount of Olives and he prays. And he tells his disciples that they too need to pray. But then he removes himself a, a short distance away, and he begins to pray by himself. Luke only records a snippet of this prayer, perhaps recording what Jesus told the disciples after the resurrection. And the prayer that is recorded for us is very, very short, but it's very profound. He says in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, whole chapters of books have been written about just these two sentences, but we will narrow our focus this morning to simply see that in this prayer, Jesus was preserved from dread. Sometimes we forget that though Jesus was fully divine, he was also fully human. And as the perfect man, free from sin and free from guilt and fully in love with life itself, it was perfectly natural for him to be utterly revolted by death. He who knew no sin was about to become sin on the cross. His humanity was revolted by death, but more than that, he understood exactly what was coming for him. We see this in the way that he prays when he asks for the cup to be removed from him. We may ask, well, what cup is he wanting to be removed? In the Old Testament, cup imagery is used often to describe God's righteous, terrifying wrath against sin. It's a way of describing the judgment of God that is a just judgment. Psalmist says in Psalm 11:6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be his cup." Isaiah tells Israel that they had drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath down to the very dregs. And Ezekiel said, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out." Jesus knew that it was not just a painful and humiliating death on the cross that awaited him. It was the wrath of God being poured out on him for the sins of all of those who would put their faith in him. The judgment of God the Father against sin was absolutely terrifying. And so Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But praise the Lord Jesus Christ that the prayer didn't end there. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Prayer preserved him from dread, and it preserved him from choosing himself over us. Jesus faced the testing of selfish preservation, and he was sustained by praying and submitting his own will to the Father's. We see then a model here for how we ought to pray, especially when we are praying in times of testing. We can tell the Lord exactly what we are thinking and feeling. We can tell him what we want. We can lay it all bare for him to see, and we can be vulnerable with him and honest. We don't need to try to impress him. We don't need to try to use exactly the right magic words so that God will see us and say, "That dude's super spiritual, so I'm going to bless him with what he's asking for." No, we can show him our weakness. We can show him our desperation. We can ask him for healing. We can ask him for the promotion or for the marriage or for children or for whatever righteous thing that we desire. But we must also follow those requests with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Only God knows what gifts are good and perfect. We don't. What good parent would allow their child to eat candy for every meal? Who among us would let our friends gamble with their lives? What loving father would let his child grow up and go to the University of Michigan? You see, we all get it. We all understand that wisdom is the best guide for good gifts, and our Heavenly Father is the chief and the captain of all that is good and all that is wise and all that is wonderful. We can see this much of our lives, but He can see the wholeness of it. And even the wisest of us might be able to think ahead to the future and see a year or two or even 10 years in advance. But none of us can see 10,000 years from now and know what it is that we need in the present to prepare us for the life to come. And all of us are touched by selfishness. All of us are touched by at least the occasional foolishness. But our Lord is not. His goodness is pure. His goodness is unstained. His goodness flows through Him and out of Him into all of our lives. And so we can pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours, because we know that our Father is perfect, perfect in His love. And if He is perfect in His love, and if He's perfect in His wisdom, then yes, we can trust Him with working out the detail of our lives for His glory and for our good. We don't have the wisdom to know which gifts are good and perfect, but He does. Now, Jesus was not only preserved from dread through prayer. We see in our passage that He was also preserved from agony. We read in verse 43 that after this prayer, an angel came and strengthened Him. Then it says in verse 44, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What do you think of whenever you hear the word agony? I think of sitting through an entire Hallmark movie. Maybe you think of sitting through an entire sermon, right? But the word agony here has much, much deeper significant meaning. Philip Graham Ryken describes it as a word for the bitter striving of a fierce conflict. It means much more than simply that Jesus went through a strenuous experience of inward pain. It means that there was a fight within His soul. Jonathan Edwards says that it shows that there was an actual violent conflict within Jesus. Jesus was picking whether or not to be faithful to go to the cross. He was deciding whether or not it was worth it to go through with what He knew with what was coming. The picture's a little bit clearer when we remember that verse 41 says that Jesus was not standing with His hands raised while He prayed. If you picture Jesus praying throughout His ministry, this is the pose that He would have typically prayed in. This was the normal Jesus or the normal Jewish prayer, or perhaps even like this. They would stand with their hands raised while they prayed. But now Jesus was praying differently. He was kneeling. Mark tells us in his gospel in Mark 14, 34 through 35, that, and Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain and watch here." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. Let me pause right here and ask you what you think is going on right here in this moment. Jesus has up until this point been brave in the face of death. Many martyrs that we know of have faced their own deaths with more apparent bravery and more apparent composure than what Jesus is showing right now in the garden. So what's up with this mighty man? Why is he falling from dread? Why was he falling over in this agony? Well, Jesus is so overwhelmed with the struggle between his will to avoid the cross and his will to obey the Father's plan that he stumbles onto the ground in prayer. His flesh has reached its limits. He's sweating so much that large droplets fall off of him like an open wound. He is filled with a dread and an apprehension of the coming wrath of God, that he's sorrowful even to death. Commentators point out, and I tend to agree, that Jesus is saying that the agony conflict is so great within him at this moment that he is actually near death. The shadow of God's wrath has begun to cast itself over Jesus' soul, and right here it nearly consumes him. The wrath is what ultimately killed Jesus on the cross, and its shadow is so terrifying that Jesus almost doesn't make it to the cross. I really wrestled with this idea throughout the week because it's hard for me to understand what it is my sin deserves. If you're like me, and you're confronted with your sin, you see it as evil and wicked, and you recoil from it, and you want it to go away, and you can realistically kind of say, yes, I deserve punishment. I deserve the wrath of God, whatever that may mean. But when we begin to try to think about what the wrath of God against sin is, we kind of get close to an edge that we don't really want to look over. Does my sin deserve a frowning disapproval? Does it deserve some sort of cosmic spanking, some sort of discipline and discipline in this life, some sort of consequence in this life? Does it deserve perhaps maybe 1,000 years in a purgatory that doesn't exist? Look at how Jesus is responding to this dread of God's wrath against our sin, and you'll begin to see a hint of what our sin deserves. You see, God utterly despises everything that twists his goodness. He hates everything that stains his perfect creation. He hates everything that mocks and makes fun of his holiness. He hates selfishness. He hates greed and pride and lust. He hates gossip and cursing and lies. He hates sin. And when the time is right for him to judge it, his fiery wrath is poured out on it in a terrible vengeance that is too fierce for our weak minds to imagine. God's righteous and just anger is turned against our sin, and he will utterly consume and destroy every enemy that has foolishly clenched their jaws in rebellion against him. If an earthquake could violently shake and crumble everything around us while a wildfire raged through and burned everything to an ash, we still wouldn't see a shadow of God's wrath. If a volcano were to erupt underneath us and the ground itself were to break apart from the deadly violence of that explosion, we still wouldn't even hear an echo of God's wrath. His anger and judgment towards sin is coming, and it is coming with an absolute certainty, and there is nothing that we can do to stop it or to slow it down or to quench it. Jesus knew that. From eternity past, he knew and he shared his Father's hatred of sin. He knew the wrath that was going to be poured out on him, a wrath that was equal to an eternity in hell. Yet, brothers and sisters. He went to the cross anyway. He climbed Golgotha for the joy that was set before him, the joy of pleasing the Father, and the joy of rescuing you. He went to the cross. He set himself up on that tree so that the wrath of God that you and I have earned would be poured out on him instead. He took for himself the cup that you and I should drink. Do you see what he was wrestling with in the garden? Do you see how much he loves you? The clean one, the one who knew no sin, became himself filth. He became sin for you. He bore that wrath. He took on himself that righteous fury. He counted the cost of rescuing us from our sin. And just the counting of that cost almost killed us, killed him. And he chose you. Remember, dear saints, though, that his story doesn't end here. It didn't end on Golgotha. He rose again. His story is continuing even now. He ascended into heaven, and the soul that wrestled against agony in the garden and won is now presently wrestling against the power of sin and hell for you. And he's winning. Hell and the devil don't measure against the wrath of God. The harder battle was Golgotha. The easier battle is today. Do you see that we can have confidence that the prayers of your Savior are powerful and effective, and they are working in your lives? When we think that the prayers of the Savior are weak, it's not because his prayers aren't having the intended effect. It's only that we don't see the effect as clearly as we ought. He who died for you is presently sustaining you. He has held you through every trial, and he has helped you out of every failure. He is the author of your faith, the one who is presently preserving that faith. And one day, when he returns or you die, he will perfect that faith. And the power that underwent that temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane will finally and fully wipe away every stain, every weakness, every pain, every scar, every tear. That's our comfort. How do you think Jesus feels about your prayers now? Does this sound like the type of guy who ignores them? Does Jesus sound cold and calloused and removed? Does he sound weak, unable to help? Or does he sound perfect in his attentive love and care? Very briefly, then, let's continue on to hear what he tells his disciples. In verse 45, Jesus comes back to his disciples and he finds them asleep. Matthew and Mark tell us that in total, Jesus comes back three times, but Luke just sums it up shortly, unlike this sermon, to show us our second point, which is that prayerlessness leads to failure. In other words, or put simply, the flesh doesn't work. If you're like me and you find yourself sometimes failing in your spiritual life, it's often a sign of prayerlessness. It's a pretty good sign that you're relying on your own strength, the strength of your own flesh, your discipline, or maybe even you're relying on the strength of your affection for God. That's what's happening to the disciples here in the garden. Luke says in verse 45 that they were sleeping for sorrow. They had had a big day, right? It was a big week of teaching and conflict and arguing and public shouting matches. And you remember Jesus cleared out the temple at the beginning of the week? It's a big time, and they had had a big day, and they had just eaten a big meal. I promise you, all of us would have been exhausted also. More than that, they had just had this emotional high of Jesus giving them the Lord's Supper, saying, "The new covenant is here. The messianic age has begun in me." And then they had the emotional low of saying, "But one of you will betray me, and all of you will abandon me." They were exhausted. Jesus told them to pray. Why didn't they pray the way that they ought to have prayed? Well, it's because the disciples didn't understand their need. They didn't understand how intense Satan's sifting would be. They didn't understand the overwhelming fear that they were about to face when armed guards would seize Jesus. They didn't understand the intense guilt and shame that would follow when they were confronted with how quickly they became little cowards. Peter didn't understand the shock that would come when he realized what denying Christ three times said about who he was, not only as a disciple, but also just as a man. If they had known how violent the storm was, they would have prepared through prayer. But they didn't know, and so they didn't pray as they ought to have. Jesus gives them that final urging in verse 46 when he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That is word for word what he told them in the beginning of our passage in verse 40. And those two verses act like bookends that show us that this is the point of the passage. Prayer works. Trials come. Valleys of our faith come. Difficulties in life are guaranteed. Our enemy, the devil, really is prowling around looking for people to devour. Our world truly does hate God and all that is God's, including you. Difficulties come. So pray that those trials do not stir within you the sin that remains and turn those trials into temptations. Pray that you would have the strength to withstand the enemy. Pray that you would have the strength to withstand yourself. Pray that you would have the strength to weather the storm. Last year, our youngest son, Will, was especially terrified of storms. And last summer, we had a particularly bad storm in the middle of the night, and it woke us up. Thunder crashed, and our whole house shook. Sure enough, we heard the pitter-patter of little feet running and doors opening and then, surprisingly, politely shutting, and then lightly voice, a little voice kind of whimpering as he crawls into our bed. That night, rain poured down like buckets against our house for a long time, and our room would light up from the flashes of lightning, and our windows would vibrate from loud thunder. And I tried to explain to him that even though the storm was scary, and there was all this noise, he didn't need to be scared. He was safe. If he was outside and all of that lightning and rain, then yes, he would have every right to be scared. He would be in very real danger. But he wasn't outside. He was inside. He was in his father's arms, and he was safe. Where are you this morning? Are you outside in the storm? Are you out there on your own, facing the howling winds of change by yourself? Are you standing in defiance of the thunder, proud and tall like a lightning rod, ready to be struck down by the scorching heat? Jesus Christ weathered the storm of God's wrath so you wouldn't have to be alone, so that you could come inside, so that you could come into safety. He bore your sins on the cross so that you can flee destruction. He's inviting you to flee that destruction even now. And if you are already in that great house of God, then know this. You are safe in your Father's arms. The enemy is outside prowling about like a lion with terrifying roars. But he cannot come in. The world may be raging and blowing against our walls, but the love of Christ braces those walls and they can't even budge. Though rain and hail comes down with a drowning noise, the sweet voice of your Father rises above it all. And he's telling you that he loves you with an everlasting love. You are his. You are safe. And you are loved. Let us then rest in this love even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do recognize that the storm outside of us is very great indeed. Yet even our own limited perception keeps us from seeing how truly great that storm is. We thank you for your word that shows us how great your love is, how great your care is, how great your strength is. We ask, O Lord, that as we do face the storms of life, that you would buffet us against that storm with your love and with your grace. That you would help us to be a people who do not rely on our own works, our own righteousness, our own strength, but to be a people who rely on you and your goodness and kindness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this Sabbath to rest in that love and to rest in that care that you have given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.